Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Shall we begin with prayer, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we come again today expecting, dear Lord, for the blessing of your presence as we celebrate the reality of your resurrection. And while we, in faith, wait for your promised return, we ask, dear God, that you will conduct these hours that we have together this morning, minute by minute, and we pray, dear Lord, for the work of the Spirit of God in making clear from the Word what you wish to communicate. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in that, that you will stir our hearts and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to arrive at a place in life where we are able to calmly and with great assurance walk by faith. And Lord, with that said, that we might be faithful in that walk, consistent in the walk, day by day, until we arrive at last in heaven above. May there be no interruptions or detours from the path that brings pleasure to you. Help us today, dear Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would open your Bibles this morning, I'd like to begin with just a bit of review and introduction on our continuing series of understanding addiction. We seek a solution, but beyond that, we also understand that here is at least one avenue for God's people persuaded to the Spirit to be able to engage people at the point of need and minister to them. We've got to understand what the Bible says. We must understand to some degree what it is that weighs down people who are in some phase of the addictive process on by whatever means or to whatever means they are enslaved. And make no mistake about it, addiction is a word much employed, but therein in reality is no difference in that concept than of slavery. Slavery. Addiction is slavery. And our society rebels at that whole notion, as you understand. Slavery is in one social corner of our nation driving debate and pushing people to one extreme or the other. But when it comes to the slavery of the soul, few people want to concede that ground and begin there in terms of a solution. Now, when we think about the solution, I mentioned to you before that it is absolutely certain that law enforcement, whatever level of law enforcement you speak about, whether it's local or state or federal, they do not have the resources. Even if it were possible to put the cuffs on every dealer, supplier, and user, even if that were possible, you could not possibly solve that problem. You can't arrest yourself out of the situation. You cannot appeal to your legislators, either at the state or the federal level, and seek for new laws or better laws. You can't legislate out of the problem. You can't. You cannot possibly educate people, no matter when you start. You can't educate people out of that problem. And so, what is the solution from the biblical perspective concerning this? A solution for the treatment and prevention and recovery. And whenever we recall that there have been for the past 35, 40 years or more advocates for the legalization of drugs of one kind or another, their premise is that it's all legitimate. I mean, it's the more religiously astute people would say, if God made it, he made it to be used. And therefore, find how it may best be used. Let each person determine the bounds of their usage or not. And so they battle on that ground. And whenever we think of the people of the past with their contemporary advocates, Timothy Leary, that's a name out of the past that will forever be raised in infamy. He wrote a book called Hedonic Psychology, and he asserted that drugs play a major role in introducing people to another world of perception. He said that's the solution to men's problem. They just need to change their perception of things. They need to look at life just a little bit differently. And if you can get a person to change their perception of things, all will be well. All will be well. And what he was really pushing for and advocating is a legitimate altered mental state. That's the pursued end of many people like that. And many have been the buyers in of that theory and have proceeded on that course for a long time, and some having reached what we understand to be a Rubicon. For those people, there is no turning back. None. No possibility of a return trip. And I don't mean when I say that to minimize the omnipotent power of God to work his work in the life of any individual. I'm just saying that oftentimes God gives men what they crave and seek after without remedy. Sometimes he does that. And so whenever we think about this, the emphasis for those kind of people, those advocates, is an extreme emphasis on personal freedoms. Liberty to the extreme, without responsibility. Now, the Bible counsels forthrightly against any chemical element designed to alter that which was made in the image of God, either mentally or physically. Now, some may say, well, exactly what is your ground for that statement? On principle, how do you push that forward? How do you push that forward? Well, let me have you just come with me on three cherry-picked passages in the Scriptures. The first one is at Ephesians 5 and the 18th verse. When you, as a Christian, begin on the assumption that God speaks on this issue and counsels against it, you need to have an understanding and a grasp of the workings of your Bible theology in its larger context. In Ephesians 5, a lot of things are being cited here in this fifth chapter that are forbidden, that are, they're out of the will of God. And there is that encouragement in the 15th verse to walk circumspectly. Now I want to say to you that a person in an altered state of mind cannot possibly physically walk circumspectly. It's not possible. Not possible. And then we come to the mental element. The 17th verse uses the word unwise and understanding. That's in the realm of the mind. That engages your brain. But then we come to the 18th verse and it says, and be not drunk with wine. Now wine, as it is commercially produced, contains elements in it that have the potential of altering one's state of mind and the state of a person's physical well-being. If continued over a period of time, it will affect internal organs. But the question comes back, and especially, I would imagine people 40 years ago, 50 years ago in Christendom would never have thought they would ever have to address the subject within the context of the Christian church as to what constitutes the word. How do you come up to the standard of drunk? What is drunk? Some guys can take a couple of cans, swallow it down, and walk a straight line. Some people sniff at it, and they stagger. So it seems that it's all relative, except that the Christian community has fallen for the cultural line of communication that has said the standard that we must go by is the legal standard. And the legal standard is accepted, is established by, for example, a policeman when he stops you thinking that you, because you crossed over the white lines or you did some erratic driving, he thinks you might be gassed up a little bit. So he pulls you off the side of the road and he says, you need to take a breathalyzer test. Now you have the option of doing it or not. If you don't, that's not a good thing for your driver's license. Probably not a good thing because you'll be finishing your drive in the backseat of a police cruiser. But let's just say the breathalyzer test is given and the individual doesn't measure the legal standard. The policeman then and the magistrate must legally say, well, he's not under the influence of alcohol. But if you introduce the medical community into the discussion, and I want to say this for emphasis, the non-saved medical community, people who do not have a religious axe to grind, will say to you that the slightest bit, the slightest ingestion of that substance alters even slightly and impairs a person's judgment and ability to reflexively respond to crisis situations like hitting the brake or putting on the turn signal or making the correct turn or getting off on the right exit ever so slightly. Now that, there's a big gap between that and what the legal definition is. And so when it says here in the scripture, now Paul could not have known about modern day legal definitions of what amounts to drunkenness, but probably what he did see over and over and over again in his life and times and travels is drunk people impaired by the simple ingestion of a liquid intoxicant. God says, inasmuch as that alters or affects the way you think and the way you walk, literally and spiritually, in the figurative sense, be not drunk. That's what he says. That's the prohibition against it. Even the slightest amount. Now, in the Christian community of our day, there is that prevailing notion of moderation. Yes, Christian people will all agree in unison that God forbids drunkenness, but the Christian community is widely at odds with what amounts to drunkenness. And so you have then Christians who, and just as an example, who with a zest and a zeal to win people to the Lord, say, look, you got to go where they are. You got to meet them on their terms. And once you gain their confidence across a table with a beer in his hand and a beer in your hand, you then can earn your right to speak about the claims of Christ to him. And so you have in many places, Christian people, and I wouldn't doubt their sincerity of their profession of faith, who have bought into that notion and basically falling back on the old school philosophical concept of Fletcherism, where the end justifies the means. They have introduced that element in their evangelistic toolbox. Now, I say, just me saying, you can agree or disagree, you can be happy, you can be sad, whatever you like. I say that it ought to be one of the most repeated prayers of the Christian community that every child of God who is engaged for profit or for recreation or entertainment in the booze industry, that their business would collapse overnight. In the same way that you would pray with the same vehemence for the local drug dealer and the local supplier for their profits to evaporate overnight. Now, the only way that that's going to happen is, as I mentioned before, we need to reduce the demand America needs to reduce the demand. That leads to the slavery. And America's problem is that they have abandoned the only solution, the only real solution to diminish the demand, who is Christ alone. For if there is an appetite for the living water, there will never be an appetite for that which degrades and leads to slavery. It comes back again to the mind. There's another reference I'd like to share with you. If you move back to Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34, where we read, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time," and that's a very elastic constraint, "at any time," because there are some who would say, well, there are certain times when I can sort of give this whole subject a wink and a nod. Special celebration, special invitation, when I'm alone and nobody's likely to be harmed by my actions, why not? Any time is a pretty elastic constraint. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts enter into the concept of the mind, your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Now, where is it? This is a physical application to the old English word surfeiting. That is a word that has a notion of a hangover. Where do you get hung over at? Your toe? Your little finger? Where do you get hung over at? Right here. Okay? And drunkenness. Be not overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. And then it says, cares of this life. What in you gives you the ability to care about anything? What is it in you that gives you the ability to care about anything? Your mind. Okay? So when a person is careless, or when a person says, "I don't care," what essentially are they saying? They've checked out mentally. Now that can be a determined, rational action on the part of an individual, or that can be something that is aided by a third-party influence introduced into the body, either through something you drink, or something you snort, or something you inject, to be reduced to a place of carelessness. Now, there is, in Proverbs 20, verse 1, the third and last of this biblical counsel, that seems to me to forbid. Then we're going to give you the alternative. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker." Can I just stop you for a minute? What is a mockery? What does it mean to mock? What does it mean to mock?
Make fun of.
Okay, good angle. Wine is a mocker. Many a comedian and others make a lot of money on mocking the fallen down drunk guy. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is, next word is deceived. Now where are you deceived at? Is your little toe deceived? Is your little finger deceived? Where are you deceived at? In your head. So wine is a mocker that creates or lays the foundation for mental deception. Well, how is that? Well, I can tell you firsthand that having for a good 7-month period of time dealt with fallen down drunks, that they all think they're Superman at times. And you never met a brighter guy than a drunk. Incorrigible, intimidating, so they think. And so whenever you think about the mockery, whenever you think about the altered state of mind, apply that broadly. Take that principle and apply it broadly to the dilemma that faces an addict who is enslaved to a substance. What does God want now? Where out of this pitiful jungle or the prison house of addictive slavery, where does God rather the mind be? In Philippians 2, verse number 5, the entirety of the context in Philippians 2, speaking of the kenosis of Christ, the humbling of Christ when he became man. and subjected himself to death. The fifth verse speaks about the mind. And here's where those who are addicted cannot possibly go. The verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now you really have to stretch things. You really have to do bizarre theological gymnastics to conclude that Jesus Christ could have been anything other than pure, sane, and in control of his mind. Was he ever deceived? Was Jesus ever deceived? What about Judas? Didn't Judas trick him? He knew. Did Pilate get him all twisted up in his words when he had his trial? And oh, by the way, just as a side note, what was Jesus, this two occasions he gives us this thought. When Jesus and Pilate were there at the trial, have you ever counted the number of words that Jesus said to him? Can we accept the biblical definition of few there? Few words. When he had his historical meeting with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, what were his verbal responses to the tempter? The word of God. But aside from that, not a whole lot of opinionating. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When it comes to addictive slavery, nobody's interested in an opinion. Only God's declaration of what is right. The challenge for you and I is to understand that a person unsaved, first of all, an unsaved person is not capable of coming to those conclusions. Because in a theological sense, they're out of their mind. And until such time as the Spirit of God quickens them, they will not and do not have the capacity to think rightly. And there's the wall that the Christian runs into when they realize that there's only so much that you and I can do in a ministry to those who are enslaved. And what is the bounds of our limit is to bring the all-powerful Word of God into their life and times, into their heart. We cannot possibly bring them from that point to the other side unless by the Spirit of God He quickens their soul. Now, what about a Christian? Because I do believe that sometimes Christians, for less than fortunate reasons, can fall into that same trap along the same line. Well, now they do have the ability to think right unless they have reached the point where medical intervention is necessary. And no child of God would refuse medical intervention when they understand that that's the only choice they have to get back. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then further counsel in that same book, chapter 4, verse 8, there's a little bit more counsel about the mind. Somebody find me Philippians 4, verse 8, and tell me what it is that ought to be the occupier or the focus of the mind of the child of God. And this is where you are useful and helpful in bringing a person who professes to know Christ to a healthier place. Somebody read me Philippians 4, verse 8.
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, be any virtue and any praise, think on these things.
So the think on these things is clearly stated. Absent from that little tiny grocery list. Now that's not a comprehensive list. That's broadly suggestive. You can go different ways to enumerate things. But it's things like that that the child of God is encouraged to seize upon mentally. And if a person is suffering addictive slavery and they are experiencing an altered mental state because of something they have ingested, they're not able to come to Philippians 4 verse 8. They're not able to rationally think about that. And there's where the prayerful, Spirit-filled Christian The Galatians 6:1 Christian, that verse says, you know, there's a certain attitude that is imperative on your part and mine in approaching those who have been overtaken in a fault. Okay? It is there where we can become most useful and bring a person through constant and repeated exposure to a better place in life. Now, when we think about the mind, at the bottom of this, which leaves no room for anything else, is in Matthew 22:37. The mind, again, is there in play. And this is the foundation of it all. There's no room, if we sit here, there's no room for anything else on the plane. Matthew 22:37 speaks about loving God with what? With all your heart, all your soul, how much of your mind, does it say? And there is the dilemma for the addict. There's the dilemma. You see, after all, a person who is addicted is a slave to a craving. And if the craving is for anything else but God, it becomes sin. It is sin. It is de facto idolatry. If I'm going to crave anything, I want to crave God. And if that's the case, there's no room for anything else. And so when we think about this, think about the poor soul who was literally enslaved in Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5 in the 15th verse, we find there what the Lord desires about your mind. You remember there's the man who was possessed by the demons, and he made his residence in a cemetery, and they tried to restrain him and captivate him. But you might say that this guy is a picture of a fellow who is all hyped up on dope. You've read news articles about that where it takes maybe 6 or 7 policemen to subdue a person who is wired out on sundry opioids, physically uncontrollable, unmanageable, and they pretty near have to put a tranquilizer dart in his neck to get him to be subdued so they can cuff him and stuff him. But in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, what is there? How is the mind described in Mark 5, 15? The right mind. So there must be, if he would have us in our right mind, that must mean that there is the wrong mind. And the man was demonstrating that he was up to that point in his encounter. And listen, there's the solution to it too. Up until his encounter with Christ, he was in the wrong mind. He was nuts. And I just want to say it again with, I mean no disrespect, and I don't mean to put any humor in it at all. People apart from Christ are nuts. People who will not have Christ are crazy. And they need to see a doctor. And that doctor is the great physician. It is also understood that whenever we think about our mind, one of the things that the Lord looks unfavorably upon is the individual who is always of a doubtful mind. They're always, always worried. Always unsure of the providence of God. Unsure about what God has said when He said all things work together for good to them that love God. When God has said in His Word in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That means want nothing. A doubtful mind casts a pall on that. It is to dispute what God has preserved in His Word when He says, I will supply all your needs according to my riches. A doubtful mind says, I can't bring myself to believe just that. But it's true. God doesn't lie. He doesn't lie. It is that you and I must give this a consideration. Because for those, here's counsel for those who seek a high. For those who seek a high. Okay, a high is an escape from the low. For those who seek a high, we have counsel in Romans 12:16. Where the apostle says, and allow me to pull this, says, mind not high things. Okay? And of course that in its literal expression has to do with a man's tendency to inflate himself with pride. But whenever we understand this much, we are not to be vainly puffed up in our mind. We're not to walk in the vanity of the mind. And then when we think about the ideal, what God has provided in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, listen to these words out of chapter 1 verse 7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. All of those things seem to me to form as a whole, a composite of God's forthright counsel about introducing chemical elements of whatever brand you might be inclined to think about as being out of the will of God. Now, I say all that to say that that forms the basis of a solution, whether you as an individual have opportunity to face off with a person who is addicted to something. At least now you have or ought to have or be able to recall from your Bible what God addresses in principle. God wants all of us. He wants every bit of us, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will. That's the essence of the total sacrifice. The total living sacrifice. Is there anything that should be held back by those who would come before God? Is there anything that we are justified in holding back? And of course, the answer is no. Now, the challenge for those who would seek to help and to minister is that somehow we must reduce the demand that leads to slavery and enhance the desire for freedom. Now, ironically, true freedom is found in slavery to God. True freedom is found in slavery to God. Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verse 32. Same chapter, the 36th verse. "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And if you follow that all down through the line of thought, go into the book of Romans, chapter 6, the 18th verse says, we're free from sin. But inasmuch as we are free from sin, we are free to serve or be servants of God. And the word servant is the word slave. When it is said that we are free from sin, understand this and do not ever diminish it or discount it. You are free from the penalty of sin. What was sin's penalty?
Death.
Does that mean you're not going to die? Does that mean that your body is not going to die? No. It just means that ultimately you will never be a victim of death that never ends. You're free from the penalty of it. And you believe that to be true. Yes? I mean, that's salvation 101. But inasmuch as that is true, you have also been made free from the power of sin. The power of it. And if you believe the one is true, beyond dispute, then it is that you believe that the other is likewise true. And if there's a doubt about that, then here's where that doubt leads. That doubt will introduce this thought that whenever death does come, I know what the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but I know what it says there, but what about on the other side? Will it be that I will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ myself? Really? If we believe that we have been free, made free from the penalty of sin, then we obviously must believe that we are likewise free from the power of sin, because we have been delivered unto that eternal freedom in the prospect of sinlessness. No man can sin and see God. God and Christ Jesus in his body bore your sin on the cross, eliminating that problem. So we have been made free from sin to be servants of righteousness, to literally be a slave of righteousness unto holiness. Now this, of course, goes contrary, absolutely contrary to the chemical gospel. There is this truth to be considered at a later time, but there is more that will go towards a solution-based ministry from the Scriptures. And in one of the places of interest to me was in a classic little paperback written by Robert Morey that is titled How to Keep Your Children Drug Free, was the title of the little thing he wrote. And in that, he asserts, like so many Bible theologians assert when it comes to biblical counseling, that there are at least three elements that form the basis of the Christian life and worldview. Three basics. Three. And keep these in mind for next week. Three things by which all of life is interpreted, and they are as follows. The creation of man, the fall of man, and the redemption of man. Those three elements form the composite, the basic composite for a solution-based ministry. And what is it in those three elements that the current culture has, in for all intents and purposes, eliminated from the discussion? Creation. If man is not created, no need to consider the fall. Sin is a non, that's just a relative thing. And if sin is just relative, then what are you Christians talking about redemption for? We are all, say they, we are all headed for some kind of eternal nirvana. And may I just say to you, I'll fast forward to the end of the story whenever we get there. Is the sound that you hear when that word is introduced, nirvana, the sound that you hear is that concept circling the drain. That's where that goes. Dear Father, help us to have a heart for people that are cuffed to and who crave something more than they would ever desire to crave Christ. Help us, Lord, by thy grace and through the ministry of the Spirit, provide, Lord, that to those around us. Christ first of all, Christ in between, and Christ last of all. The solution, the only solution to man's dilemma in this world. And we thank you for all that he has done and is doing now on behalf of sinners. And give you the praise in his name. Amen.